Will you open your Bible to Luke chapter 2? Perfect transition, right? Luke chapter 2. So, you know, at church we were doing Luke chapter 2 for Christmas. We chopped it up. Different guys were preaching through Luke 2. It's that famous passage on the nativity of Christ. It's the announcement by the angels and his birth with the census and the fulfillment of the law. And then that awesome passage, man, my favorite part of that passage is the prophecy that Simeon has about seeing Christ in his old age, and then the prophetess Anna speaks, and then the series ended, I think it was last week, at church, and chapter 2 isn't over, though, is the crazy thing. So, but it's not Christmassy anymore. And I had an opportunity to look at this passage and spend some time in it. Luke chapter 2, verses 41, or verse 40 to the end of the chapter, verse 52. And I want to share this with you under the title of Jesus Was Your Age. Jesus Was Your Age. Now, if you're one of our staff people in here and you're older than 33, I'm not talking to you. Jesus was not your age. He wasn't my age. But he was your age if you're a college student, and this passage is unique in the testimony of the Gospels. There's no other information that we have in the Bible about the childhood and adolescence of Jesus. And every famous person, we know something about their growing up years. But when it comes to Jesus, we have a nativity scene with the angels and the prophecy and all that attended his birth in its humble circumstances. And then we have his baptism at age 30 or so. And so to have a testimony of the adolescence, of the childhood of Jesus, is something that I think the church has always longed for. In fact, hundreds of years after the Gospels were written, writings started to be circulated about the childhood of Christ. There was one work in particular called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic gospel that was, again, not historically verifiable, not something written by a trustworthy source, but something that became very popular in the Middle Ages that talked about the exploits of boy Jesus. And it's as good as anything out of a Hollywood film. These writers would make up stories about what it would have been like to be the child who was God. And so in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, again, not the Bible, not scripture, not inspired, but full of really interesting stories, the 12-year-old Jesus cleans a pool of water and gets the mud out of the pool to bring 12 clay pigeons to life because he was bored. Again, a spurious story. But sounds like something a 12-year-old with supernatural inclinations would do. A story that I like even more, there's a son of a scribe who's a bully, and so Jesus strikes him dead. Yeah. So you can tell why these are probably not authentic, right? How about the story in the same source that a young boy accidentally bumps into him? And he strikes him dead as well. I mean, this is like the bully Jesus in middle school. It doesn't make any sense according to his human nature or his divine nature. Another incident, he strikes his accusers blind. He confuses his grammar teacher with mystical teachings. He laughs as a heavenly redeemer heals the people that Jesus had blinded out of spite. He raises his friend, a playmate who perished in a fall. He heals the foot of a boy who was injured with an axe. And then when his father, Joseph, is on the construction scene, he cuts a piece of wood too short, and Jesus miraculously stretches the wood longer. 8 3/4 of an inch or whatever. So goofy stuff like that. And they were really popular in the Middle Ages because people wanted more information. What was it like to For Jesus, the man, the God-man, to be a child, to be a teenager, to be, well, what did he do in his 20s? One story, Jesus saves someone who their profession was to dye fabric, and they accidentally dropped their cloth into a cauldron, and it all got ruined, and Jesus, you know, with with magical powers, pulls the cloths out of the cauldron, and each one is exactly the right color. Wait, I have one more, my favorite. I said the other one was my favorite. This one's my favorite. There's a bunch of rude kids when Jesus is little, and they're just rude, and they're mocking him. And so Jesus, you know the character and nature of Jesus. What would he do when he's mocked and reviled? He turned them all into goats. And then when they repented, which I don't know how goats repent, he turned them back into children. The infancy gospel of Thomas. Obviously a fake, spurious account of the lost years of Jesus. And Jesus comes off in those apocryphal stories like a magician or like a magic, miracle-working sort of pre-adolescent punk. And the reality is that we only know one thing. And it's through Luke's careful research. Remember in Luke chapter 1, he says that he researched his gospel. He wasn't an eyewitness. He interviewed people. And it must have been his interview with Mary where he would have asked the obvious question, what was memorable about raising Christ in your home? What are stories that you and Joseph hold fondly? Every parent has those about their kids. What was the relationships like between Jesus and his siblings? And part of the reason we know that those apocryphal stories aren't true is because they deny the sinless nature of Jesus. So the stories that are true would have been about Jesus' sinlessness, about his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience. What kind of stories would they have in their home of Jesus for all those years? It's nearly 30 years of unrecorded history. And so whatever it was that Mary told Luke, the careful physician-turned-historian gospel writer, the story that the Holy Spirit wanted to include in the Bible, the story that most reflects the childhood or adolescence or teenage years of Christ, is this story only preserved for us by the evangelist Luke in Luke chapter 2, verse 40 through 52. And so under the heading of Jesus was your age, let me read you this passage and see if we can draw some lessons for our own age from a 12-year-old Jesus. Luke 2, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, to his parents, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was in submission to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the very word of the living God. The boyhood of Christ, recorded here in Luke, are the earliest recorded words of Jesus. Of all the words that he said, growing up in his home, learning a trade, maturing. These are the words that the Holy Spirit wants us to hear on the lips of tween Jesus. At 12 years old, he says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" I love this passage of Scripture because it highlights for us three realities of the ministry of Jesus, of his incarnation, that transcend this little scene, which is almost comic in some ways. It's sort of Home Alone and Left Behind all at once. They lost Jesus. They found Jesus. There's sort of a rebuke and some confusion that sets in. And where they find Jesus in the temple, both teaching and learning from the greatest accomplished theologians of his day. And then the passage, you know, ending with Jesus returning to his parents in submission to them. That little hint of Mary's remembrance of this incident being something that she treasured in her heart as she kind of continues in her own journey to find out what it means to move from being the mother of the Lord to being a submissive disciple of Jesus, to seeing him not just as her son, but as her Savior. And then the passage is framed by verse 40 and verse 52. They say the same things, don't they? Look down at verse 40. The child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Of all the moments in the adolescent life of Jesus, this is the defining moment that's recorded for us. This shows us what Jesus was like as a young person. And it ministers to us to teach us that he was our age. And when you look back on those growing up years, and sometimes you remember the fun and the joy that you had in your home, and for some of you, you remember painful memories and sorrows and difficulty growing up. But for all of us, we know those years are defining years. They're significant years. They're formative years. And they were that for Jesus as well. One author says, of all the things that Jesus did during his first 30 years, this is the only incident recorded in the Bible. Therefore, it must have special significance. What does this story tell us about Jesus? What can we learn about the mysterious union of his deity with his humanity? What can we discover about his mission on earth? In this passage, as we see Jesus growing in stature, growing in wisdom, and learning obedience to his Father. I mean, we see real lessons here about who Jesus is, because who he was at age 12 is who he'll be at age 30. It's commonly said the child is the man. You know that inside of every kid there's some grown up that's going to appear someday. And Jesus had a normal childhood and experienced the things that all of us experience in all the ways that really matter. And that's the first truth I want to highlight for you in this passage. What you learn from 12-year-old Jesus, the one who was your age at one time, you learn that he was fully and truly human. Fully and truly human. That's noted for us because it says in verse 40, the child grew and became strong. And in verse 52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. Well, that's simply to remind us that Jesus didn't come down in a spaceship, but the infancy account of the Lord is, it really is the beginning of the story. He began in a manger and he grew. There would have been pencil marks in the hallway that his parents would have noted as he got older and older. Jesus had to be fed and he had to be changed when he was an infant. And Jesus had to learn to walk. Jesus had to learn to talk. He didn't come out of the womb making magic birds and speaking in full Aramaic sentences. Instead, he was a child, and as he grew as a child, there would have been days where he came into the house and his mother would marvel at how tall he's getting. And that day would come, that usually comes for most of us, not for all of us, when he's taller than his mother. No offense to the short kings. And they would have noted it and said, "Jesus, you're getting so big." And as he grew, he developed both in his physical capacities, in his strength, in his skills. He would have apprenticed with his father, the carpenter. In that world, a carpenter was more likely a stonemason, building walls and houses out of the bricks and mud and rock of that terrain. And so Jesus would have grown strong. He would have been skillful. He would have learned how to make a wall that's solid and not going to fall over. He would have worked underneath the apprenticeship of his father. And apparently, from the blank spaces in the Bible, he would have suffered the loss of his dad sometime before his public ministry began. He would have known what it was like to attend his father's funeral. He experienced all the parts of normal human development, but it was attended not just with physical growth, but also with a growth in his knowledge. That's why verse 40 says the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom. Remember, wisdom is that theme of the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs would have been a book that Jesus would have learned very well. Both the Psalms and the Proverbs would have been by all young Hebrew men who came from a faithful family like Jesus did, since they took him to the feast of Passover, since they were obviously observant and fastidious, God-fearing Jews. They taught Jesus the scriptures, and he grew in his knowledge of God. He didn't have an encyclopedia of theology inherent in his humanity. Instead, he had to learn about God and understand who God was and what his attributes are. And he would have had to read the scriptures and learn to commit them to memory and think about their application in his life. And the full humanity of Jesus is on display in the incarnation. And if that makes you uncomfortable, that's why there's a million cults in the world. To deny the full humanity of Christ is to remove the ability of Jesus to save you from your sins. The author of Hebrews tells us that it requires flesh and blood for him to be our Savior. And Jesus truly was fully human. And this story witnesses to his human nature. The story itself, a separation from a child from his parents in the crowd and the panic and the characters in the scene. I mean, it's a great moment. You don't have kids yet, but someday you'll misplace one if you have a few kids. It's happened to all of us, right? It's happened to me. I left Owen on a table at Stonefire when he was little. Sorry about that, Mayor. She was not well pleased with me. He was new to the family. He was in a car seat. I was carrying leftovers, you know, hands were full. We didn't get far, just, you know, across state line. No, we got to the parking lot, and I realized I wasn't holding the child. So that's all human, though. It's so human what happens to Jesus here, and it's obviously in God's plan and providence, but it wasn't in his mother and father's plan to misplace their son and lose him. But it's understandable how it happened, because they would travel a 3 days journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And in this journey, with all the relatives and cousins and neighbors and traveling in what the word used here is a caravan, the kind of normal way that a group like this would travel in the ancient world is the children would travel up front, so you keep an eye on them so there's no stragglers, the little ones, and then the moms right behind the kids, and then the dads kind of walking in the back, keeping watch over the whole thing. And so there would have been assumptions, because we have those, like Jesus must be with the kids, or maybe he's with the men, or, you know, he's right there kind of at that age, and maybe his mom knows where he is, maybe his dad. They just assumed, and next thing you know, they camp out for the night on their first day of their journey. It says after 3 days, verse 46, that's one day to leave the city and make it a third of the way home. They camp out. They realize he's missing. They ask everybody, have you seen Jesus? They have to spend the night. They can't travel in the middle of the night. And so as soon as light breaks, they make their way back to Jerusalem. That's a second day. It's a full day's journey. They have to camp out in Jerusalem. That night, they're still searching the city. But by morning time, the third day, they would have found the Lord. And so it's a really human moment in this scene. And there's a failure to understand what Jesus is saying in verse 50. And the human mind that Jesus had, and the reality of him having a normal childhood and normal development and learning and growing. So there's a physical growth, and there's an intellectual growth, and then also with Jesus in his humanity, there's a spiritual growth. That's part of being filled with wisdom, but verse 40 says the favor of God was upon him. God's happy face shined upon his son. He approved of Jesus, and Jesus grew in his love for his heavenly Father, and his knowledge and affection for God grew side by side. And that's why verse 52 says Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. He was observing these things from his parents' deep devotion to God. Not every Jew went to the Feast of Passover. It was an obligation for all the males to go 3 times a year to the feasts. But not everybody could make it. There was allowances for the poor. There was difficult circumstances. But we're told that Jesus' parents went every year at the Feast of Passover. Undoubtedly, their encounter with the divine vision of who Jesus is and the visit from the angel and all of that only increased their devotion to be as close to God as possible. And so they were faithful to go every year. And it wasn't even normal for the whole family to go, but sometimes it was it was something that they worked towards. And so at Jesus' 12th birthday, it was at age 13 that a young Jewish man became a son of the law. And so age 12, it was pretty normal to send him to the temple. And the feast that he's going to also gives us a reminder of the human Jesus growing in his adherence to God and his observance of true religion, because he makes his way to the Feast of the Passover. You all know what that was. That was a celebration that the Jews had since the time of the Exodus. It was a celebration that God took them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, and the way he did that was through the hard-hearted Pharaoh denying their passageway repeatedly and God sending the plagues, and then that final 10th plague coming down, the angel of death, to strike down the firstborn to death in all the land. The only homes that were spared were the homes of the Jewish people, because they smeared blood over their doorposts, the blood of a lamb. And the angel of death passed over those homes, and he struck all those firstborn Egyptians from the poor to the palace dead. And finally, that would cause the people to leave. And they were told to commemorate that, to bring a little lamb into their house every year as an annual holiday, and to raise that lamb in the home, a fun, cute baby lamb for a whole week. And you can imagine what it was like. It's like when you get a puppy, sort of, except it's a lamb. And that lamb would be theirs in their home for a week, and then it would be sacrificed at the end of the week as a reminder of the angel of death passing over the firstborn and passing over those homes where blood covered the mantle. A special meal was served, prayers were given, kids' questions were answered. What is the meaning of this, Dad? And the dad would say, this is a reminder of God's rescuing our people, and it's a reminder of the necessary sacrifice for sin. And so it's no small matter that this is Jesus's likely his first trip to Jerusalem. It won't be his last. The Gospel of Luke concludes with his final trip, where he doesn't go to sacrifice a lamb, but to be the lamb that's sacrificed. And in order for that to happen, for that sacrifice to be approved, it is necessary that Jesus is fully human. And so here in this passage, you see him growing in stature, in wisdom and knowledge and spiritual growth, all the while in sinless perfection, overcoming every temptation, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He became the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Not only do you see his full humanity in this passage, you see his full divinity, his full divinity. And I think you see it most in his words when his mother kind of mildly rebukes him. You don't blame her much for this because she's a scared mom. She's been, the word is great distress, in agony over the disappearance of her son. And this is not just any son. This is the chosen one of God. This is the Messiah. She knows who this kid is. And so she says, "Why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been looking for you in just absolute agony." But in Jesus' answer in verse 49, we get a glimpse into his full deity. "Why were you looking for me?" he says. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" In my Father's house. For Jesus to use those words, "my Father," would have stunned the teachers that he had been sitting with for those days. As he asked questions and answered questions and learned and instructed simultaneously in the temple with the teachers, and this is the only time Luke calls them teachers, the leaders of Israel, he's being very kind in his description, Jesus would have shocked them all when he said, "My Father's house." Nowhere in the Old Testament does anyone speak of God as my Father. Our Father? Yes. The Father of Israel? Yes. The Father of the patriarchs? Yes. But not Moses, nobody in the Old Testament, not David, not Solomon, is so bold. Even those who built God's house didn't call it my Father's house. And so in Jesus' words, we're reminded that he has a unique relationship to God. It was of necessity that he was in his Father's house. The Midrash spoke of the Messiah as one who will know God directly without any human assistance. And Luke is saying far more than this. He's saying Jesus has an absolutely unique view of his relationship to God, shared by no other human being, because Jesus is, by very nature, fully and completely divine. And so here we have this significant underscoring of the mysterious union of his deity and his humanity. And it's not something that I can solve for you. It's not something that I'm intended to solve, or any human is intended to solve, but vast storehouses of theology have devoted themselves to trying to keep this truth in right relationship to each other, that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And Chalcedon says that each nature must retain its own attributes, right? Tiny theology lesson here for you. There's just four negatives that you could not trample on to not fall into terrible heresy. And it's simply this: there's no mixture, there's no confusion, there's no separation, and there's no division in either Jesus' humanity or his deity. There's no mixing of those natures. He's not a blend of human and divine. There's no confusion of those natures. They are separate natures, but they are not separated because he is one and not two. And there is no division in those natures. And so every single heresy in the history of Christian theology comes from a mixing and mingling of those realities. And so we think about it in this way: according to Jesus' divine nature, he knew everything. He was omniscient. He was all the fullness of God was in him. But according to his human nature, he was fully and completely human. He was the God-man. And it makes our brain like scrambled eggs to try to figure that out, but we're better off to not try to solve anything, but just to worship the one who died in our place, who is fully human and fully God. And if he wasn't fully human, he couldn't die for our sins. If he wasn't fully God, he couldn't bring us to heaven. And so in this beautiful passage, we see his humanity and his deity. And in his assertion that he belongs to his Father, that this is his Father's house, it's where he belongs, we start to see the separation from Jesus' human family to his divine mission. It happens again in John chapter 3, when John chapter 2, that wedding of Cana, where Mary is kind of bossing him, and he says, you don't understand the timing of my mission. And he gently corrects her. And on that would take place, even with his disciples not understanding the significance of his divine mission and mandate, that he must die for our sins and be nailed to a cross and be resurrected from the grave and then ascend to the Father's right hand. Even his own disciples who sat under his teaching for years, his own family who came to understand this, didn't understand the fullness of his mission. Here's the glimpse, and that's the third reality I want to share with you. He's fully human, he's fully divine, and he has a saving mission on earth. And that's why he says, it's needful that I must be in my Father's house. And that's why the text says that he came back to Nazareth in submission to them, and his mother treasured these things in her heart. And that's why verse 52 says that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The necessity of Jesus to do his Father's will is linked directly to the favor that he has with God and the favor that he would have with man. Jesus came to show and to understand that his life was centered around obedience to God, that everything he does is driven by a divine mandate. This is not in conflict with his submission and obedience to his earthly parents or to his mom and dad. It's primary submission is to the Father. His secondary submission is to everything else. And nothing for Jesus' earthly mission will get in the way of him doing the will of God. Jesus demonstrates that he has a father that is not his stepfather Joseph, and an authority that is not his mother's authority, because he will not remain her child, but he will be her savior. And though we've spent so much time the last few weeks thinking about the Christmas story, Jesus' miraculous conception and incarnation, and all of it points at his divine glory and gives us a glimpse of his humble incarnation and humanity, it's here where we see the young man Jesus learning to pray and read and study the scriptures and to follow God and understand God's truth and devote his life to being close to his Father God and to fulfill the mission for which he came. It's an incredible story. One author says it this way. Edwards says, the story of Jesus in the temple bears subtle witness to his two natures, the divine and the human. The all-too-human separation of a child from his parents in the crowd, the equally human panic of the parents, attest to the humanity of the characters. Nevertheless, this very human boy is at home in the temple and natively identifies with the work of God, whom he calls my Father. Two fathers are mentioned in the account, one human, one divine, and Jesus is the son of both. His parents did not understand what he was saying to them, nor do we. Faith and understanding are not guaranteed by the privilege of proximity to Torah, angels, God, or even Jesus. Zechariah was visited by Gabriel, yet he disbelieved. Mary and Joseph received more revelation than he, yet they do not understand. The story of Jesus is the story of the inscrutable and unfathomable ways of God. The story is not understood in a flash of insight. Time, struggle, even suffering are required of the parents of Jesus, as of all people, if they are to know and follow Jesus. And so I ask you that question. What do you do this year with the Lord? How do you understand your relationship to Jesus? Have you fully committed your life to following him? In his example of complete devotion to his Father and in his desire to do the will of God, if you call yourself a Christian, someone who follows Christ, is that your desire? Do you desire to follow Jesus faithfully? Do you desire to worship him truly? Is this a year where you're going to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man? Is this a year that will be marked by your own devotion to doing God's will? Well, Jesus serves for us as an example in this passage of one who seeks to, above all else, follow after his Father, to seek his Father, to do God's will. And if Jesus wouldn't have done that, he couldn't have been our Savior. And so we have for us in this passage a Jesus who was your age, a Jesus who lived a perfectly righteous life, who had the full capacity of humanity and the full capacity of deity in himself. And because of this mysterious union, he can be our Savior. We worship him as God, and he's our older brother because he's been through what we've gone through. And so it should push us to pray. It should push us to follow Jesus as his disciples. And it should remind us that he understands what we're going through. In his humanity, he lived a life that we couldn't live. And in his divinity, he made a bridge to God that we could not patch. And so here we have Jesus, young Jesus, 12-year-old, who's the same Jesus that sits at the right hand of God and prays for us and intercedes for us and tells us this year, will you follow after Jesus? Will you give your life to him? Will you worship the Son of God who died for you and had all your sins forgiven at that cross? And so let's commit ourselves to that this year. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your truth of your word. Thank you for your power on display in the young life of Jesus, to know of his youthful wisdom reminds us that all of us have a capacity to know you, to follow you, to obey you. But because of our sin, we're so different than Christ. We have sinned and transgressed your law, and we need forgiveness, and Jesus is the one who offers it to us. And so, Father, help us to turn to him for salvation, to follow him in that he is the one who came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. That he, to be our Savior, always does the things that are pleasing to you, O God. And when the time came for Jesus to die for our sins, he said to his Father, thy will be done. And so, God, thank you for that perfect sacrifice, that perfect lamb who dies in our place. May we follow him faithfully this year as we grow in favor with you because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.